When I was growing up, one of the songs we used to sing in VBS contained these lyrics. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Life is really a series of choices. Mighty oaks grow from small acorns. Our lives are often based on small choices. And we make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around, and in the long run, they make us. And we are who we are today because of decisions and choices that we made years ago. Most of the time, we don't recognize how important those small choices can be. That we forget that those decisions will determine our destiny. Many of life's most important decisions are made during our teenage years. Where will we go to college? What will we major in? Should we get married? Who should we marry? What career should we choose? Who will be our best friends? What type of music will we listen to? What type of movies will we watch? Will we be involved in alcohol or drugs or something else? William Jennings Bryan once wrote, "Destiny is not a matter of chance, it's a matter of choice." And sooner or later, we face the most important decision of all. Will we be a follower of Jesus? And that question is very crucial in the teenage years because surveys repeatedly show that 90% of all those who become Christians do so before the age of 18. Poet Robert Frost wrote, Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, and then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Decisions determine destinies. When we come to Daniel chapter 1, we find a teenager by the name of Daniel, and this teenager is facing a crisis in his life. He's facing an important choice. Now, the decision that he is about to make will change or alter his entire life. And when we read about this change and this choice that he's about to make, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. But it turned out to be a very big deal. Daniel and his friends were in the country of Babylon. They had been ripped from their families by the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar and the powerful Babylonian army. But because these young men came from noble backgrounds, the king ordered them to be trained to enter his service. And they would spend their lives working for a pagan king. And so began Operation Assimilation. The king made sure they received the best education that Babylon could offer. For 3 years, they were immersed in Babylonian knowledge and culture and history and language and religion. And their Jewish names were changed to Babylonian names. And at the end of their education, they entered the king's service, assured of a high-level government position. What they had undergone and endured was a sophisticated form of brainwashing. It was aimed at making them forget their past and form a new allegiance to the king of Babylon and to a pagan way of life. And there was no escape. Daniel had no human rights organization to appeal to, no friendly government to beg to intervene on his behalf, no international criminal court to take up his case, no dream team of lawyers to represent him. He had been abducted to serve a pagan emperor who had absolute world power and who was accountable to no other human being. And still, everything seemed to be going smoothly until Daniel decided he wasn't going to go along with the program. Daniel 1:8 tells us what we need to know. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And the older versions read, Daniel purposed in his heart not to do that. Now, it was likely the most crucial event in Daniel's life. Now, although it may not have seemed that way at the time, what Daniel did shaped the next 70 years of his living. Looking back from our perspective, we are amazed that a choice like this might have made such a huge difference. But you see, we aren't Jews who are living in Babylon, and so it's hard for us to understand why eating the king's food at the king's table created such a big fuss. After all, as far as we can tell, Daniel accepted the pagan education. He evidently even accepted his new pagan name. And if he's going to go along with both of these, why worry about the food? What's the big deal? Well, Daniel made three important decisions every day. First, he had to take part in pagan education. But he could disregard those things that he knew to be wrong and untrue, and he did. Second, he had to put up with being called a pagan name. But he knew that a pagan name couldn't define him, couldn't tell who he really was. And so, it didn't bother him. But third, he had to eat pagan food. And at that point, he couldn't escape what it represented. And what seems to us to be the least important of all three was the most important to Daniel. There were three reasons why the food served at the king's table presented a problem. First, that food would not have been prepared according to the kosher laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, almost all of it would have been ritually unclean. He would have been violating God's law to eat it. Second, all of the wine and most of the meat that had been previously offered to pagan foods were the foods and wine put on his table. To eat that food in that situation would give tacit endorsement to paganism. And third, Daniel knew that sharing a meal at the king's table meant that he accepted the king's values. Even today, when we share a meal with someone, it carries huge symbolic meaning. Because to eat together implies friendship and support and endorsement and shared values. And in the end, Daniel could obey the king and even serve in his government, but he could not pretend to share his ethics and his values and his religion. To eat that food in that situation represented a moral compromise to everything that Daniel believed. And so he made up his mind that he would not do it. We can change a culture, but we can't change character. We can change a name, but we can't change his nature. On the inside, Daniel served the living God, and even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar couldn't change that. Now, in making that choice, Daniel was taking a huge risk. He risked angering the king, who wouldn't appreciate hearing that some teenage kid from Israel wasn't going to eat at his table. There's no way that you could give a positive spin to that. It probably would have sounded rebellious, and we know how ancient kings dealt with rebellion. So Daniel was putting his life on the line. He also lessened his chances for advancement. You can't climb the ladder of advancement while you're rocking the boat. Look what happens even today to whistleblowers in any big company. Even if they're right, they end up in trouble. And if this blew up in Daniel's face, he could kiss his future goodbye. But he made the choice, and God blessed him. And for the next 70 years, Daniel held positions of power and authority. He served four powerful kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Darius. He served two world empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian. And with God's help, he survived the death warrant that Nebuchadnezzar decreed on all of his wise men because they could not tell him the dream that he dreamed. He dared to take the word of God to that same King Nebuchadnezzar, and he warned him that if he didn't change his pride, that God would require that he spend part of his life eating grass in the fields like a cow. And Daniel went to the king and told him that, and he survived. He survived the arrogance of Belshazzar that led to the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. And on the night that the empire collapsed, he boldly walked into the palace hall and interpreted the words that were written on the wall. He walked out of the lion's den after enjoying a good night's sleep. And through it all, he followed the purpose he set as a teenager. Now, with that background in mind, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 9. It'll be on your screen, and you can read it along with me. During Darius' first year as king, I, Daniel, was reading the scriptures. I saw that the Lord told Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be empty ruins for 70 years. Then I turned to the Lord God and prayed and asked him for help. To show my sadness, I fasted, put on rough cloth, and sat in ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and told him about all of our sins. I said, Lord, you are a great God who causes fear and wonder. You keep your agreement of love with all who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and turned against you, your commands and your laws. We did not listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke for you to our kings, our leaders, our ancestors, and all the people of the land. Lord, you are good and right, but we are full of shame today. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, all the people of Israel, those near and far whom you scattered among many nations because they were not loyal to you. Lord, we're all ashamed. Our kings and leaders and our fathers are ashamed because we have sinned against you. But Lord, our God, you show us mercy and forgive us even though we have turned against you. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or the teachings he gave us through his servants the prophets. All the people of Israel have disobeyed your teachings and have turned away, refusing to obey you. So you brought on us the curses and promises of punishment written in the teachings of Moses, the servant of God, because we sinned against you. You said these things would happen to us and our leaders, and you made them happen. You brought on us a great disaster. Nothing has ever been done on earth like what was done to Jerusalem. All this disaster came to us just as it is written in the teachings of Moses. But we have not pleaded with the Lord our God. We have not stopped sinning. We have not paid attention to your truth. The Lord was ready to bring the disaster on us, and he did it because the Lord our God is right in everything he does. But we still did not obey him. Lord our God, you used your power and brought us out of Egypt. Because of that, your name is well known even today, but we have sinned and have done wrong. Lord, you do what is right. But please do not be angry with Jerusalem, your city on your holy hill. Because of our sins and the evil things done by our ancestors, people all around us insult and make fun of Jerusalem and your people. Now, our God, hear the prayers of your servant. Listen to my prayer for help, and for your sake, do good things for your holy place that is in ruins. My God, pay attention and hear me. Open your eyes and see all the terrible things that have happened to us. See how our lives have been ruined and what has happened to the city that is called by your name. We do not ask these things because we are good. Instead, we ask because of your mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear us and do something. For your sake, don't wait, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was saying these things in my prayer to the Lord my God, confessing my sins and the sins of the people of Israel, and praying for God's holy hill, Gabriel came to me. I had seen him in my last vision. He came flying quickly to me about the time of the evening sacrifice while I was still praying. He taught me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you wisdom and to help you understand. When you first started praying, an answer was given, and I came to tell you, because God loves you very much. So think about the message and understand the vision. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, Ed and I will share the pulpit as we examine the subject of prayer. And there's no better way to lay the groundwork for what we plan to do next week than by looking at one of the greatest recorded prayers in the Old Testament. It's considered to be one of the greatest prayers because of the results. Gabriel is dispatched to bring an answer immediately in regard to Daniel's prayer. One of his most powerful and trusted angels was personally bringing a message and a response from God. So why did God consider Daniel's prayer so very special? Well, first of all, because it was rooted in Scripture. Daniel based his prayer on what God had already said. Even at age 85, Daniel's life revolved around Scripture. By this time in history, most of the books that make up our Old Testament had already been written. Very likely, most of them had been brought to Babylon and had been delivered to the people there. We know one scroll in particular was there and had been sent to the exiles in Babylon by the prophet Jeremiah. And on this particular day, Daniel was reading from that scroll of Jeremiah. And he came to this passage. This is what the Lord says. Babylon will be powerful for 70 years. After that time, I will come to you and I will keep my promise to bring you back to Jerusalem. I say this because I know what I'm planning for you, says the Lord. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future. Then you will call my name. You will come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will search for me, and when you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I forced you to leave this place, but I will gather you from all nations, from the places I have sent you as captives, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place. God's promise had been very specific. After 70 years, Israel would pray to God, and God would allow the Israelite people to return to Jerusalem. Daniel had read God's promise. Because Daniel trusted the scriptures, he offered his prayer. In the New Testament, Jesus taught in John 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified." Scholars from all backgrounds tell us the phrase, "in my name," means more than just mouthing a personal name. Instead, it means that it's according to the authority of Jesus. It means that Jesus will do what he says he will do. Whatever you ask, in effect, Jesus says, that I have told you will be done, I will do it. So our prayers must be rooted in Scripture, and they must trust God like he said. Second, Daniel approached God in humility. He confessed his sins and the sin of his people. Remember what he said. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked. We did not listen to your servants, the prophets. We're all ashamed. We've sinned against you. We've not obeyed you. Daniel recognized his unworthiness. He understood that he was a sinner. And when we pray, we must do the same thing. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is applicable to us today. For our prayers to be effective, they must be grounded in the fact that we recognize that we're sinners and that we recognize our dependence upon God. They must be based on the fact that we do not have the standing to demand anything from God. We're beggars pleading for mercy and for grace. Third, Daniel's prayer was intense. And it was from the heart. This is not a casual, everyday, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety type prayer. It's a 911 call for help. It was a heart-rending, unselfish plea for the entire nation. Let me just ask how long it's been since we prayed an intense prayer, a really intense prayer to God. I'm not asking how long it's been since you offered a prayer. I'm asking how long has it been for all of us since that prayer has been extremely intense. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayers were intense. Fourth, Daniel's prayer came as no surprise to God. God did not consider Daniel a stranger. In Daniel chapter 2, he prayed to God and asked that he help him reveal and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Daniel chapter 6, when his enemies were trying to get rid of him, they recognized the only way they could do that was by some charge that would involve his trust in his God. And so they had King Darius establish a law that no prayers could be offered to anyone except the king. But Daniel 6:10 tells us three times each day, Daniel would kneel down to pray and thank God, just as he always had done. And the key to the verse is easy to pick out. Just as he always had done. Daniel's prayer was successful because it was the natural outcome of everything he had always done. And it began when he purposed in his heart as a teenager. As we prepare for next week's study on prayer, Let's think this week about the prayer of Daniel. Let's keep it in our minds. Let's try to emulate the lessons that we learn from God's Old Testament prophet. Pray with me if you will, please. Almighty God, our Creator, our Savior, the one who has made the universe, the one who has all power. Father, we humbly enter your throne room knowing we are sinners. We enter your throne room because you determined that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross gives us the right to come. Father, in your word, you taught us to accept your authority. And Father, what we ask is by your authority and according to your word. You have taught us to pray for peace, and we do. You have taught us to pray for forgiveness from our sins, and we do. And you have taught us to pray for the sick and for the leaders of our world and our community and for our congregation, and we do. You have taught us to pray for your guidance as we live our lives, and we do. Father, as we go through this coming week, may our prayers be offered in trust and in faith. And finally, Father, you have taught us that our prayers must go through your Son, and we offer this prayer through him and by his authority. Amen. We need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning. As it always is, it's open. We encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.